heaven, and they could have some experiences from the other world.
Yeah, look, as I said earlier, in case we bring up our souls and spirits in the way that we have been asked, we can even do it, I mean, visit hell and heaven before we leave and we depart from this world.
But that's very unbelievable. It is called
Alam-e-Ghayb, because we have been told, and this is among our worldview and ideology that we believe it. Because what is it that we are asked that mutu qabla an tamutu? What does it mean? Because we need to experience, this is a famous quote by Ayatollah Bajat, that he says, the person who has not experienced hell and heaven before he departs, he experienced nothing in his world, in this world. So what does it mean? It means that you need to experience. So does it actually bring us a duty to go and just to work on this separation of soul? No. If we keep piety and taqwa and be pious, slowly, slowly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows us such things. You know? These are the natural outcome of piety. Mm-hmm. A person who actually cares for whatever is haram and whatever is wajibat and muharramat, whatever is compulsory and whatever is forbidden, naturally they are the outcome of such practices of taqwa. So, what is the quality and quantity of it? This is something that, since we have not experienced, we might not know about
it's
that.
It's the unknown.
But it is something that it does exist, because we know that some people do that and they can actually easily depart, and they can depart their soul from their body and they can go and experience. I don't know if you have heard of the flight of the soul.
Yes.
This is common even in non-Islamic and even non-Western cultures, that they do agree. They can go and see an area and come back.
Mm-hmm.
So when you started going, I mean, as soon as your soul started going and flying towards different directions, so there is no border
possible.
For that.
Yes.
There is no border for that. And when we are talking about hell and heaven, it is not something that, for example, we are going to another world and that hell and heaven are there. Hell and heaven is here with us.
Within us.
Manifestation of our good actions is heaven. Manifestations of our bad actions and, let's say, conducts are hell. So it is in this world with us, in the same world that we are. So it is not something, another world that, okay, after this, let's say, world, we are going to flight and we are taken and we are...
Our
bodies
or
souls are going
journey.
To be taken to another world. No, it is here with us. So we need just to open our eyes and to see what is and exist.
The curtains must go away.
The curtains must go away, exactly.
So now, I'm sorry just to interrupt you. We're running out of time. Mm-hmm. We have to have a very wrap-up situation in which I will tell you that we're speaking of death and the separation of the soul from the body. And we talked about some very interesting stuff. Thank you for listening to us.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause
I don't need
anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human dignity, and we said it is the essence of the human being himself, and all other rights are in fact trying to preserve that essence of him. One of the things that we see when we look at the Islamic teachings, when we look at the Quran, for example, or we look at the words and the traditions of the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim salamullah, again we see that they give the human being a lot of value. Not just value, but in fact a lot of value. Why? Because obviously, if we have to go back to the beginning, he was the only creature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered his angels to prostrate to. And you all know the story. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the heavens and the earth under his command and for his service. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also gave him and made him the carrier of the trust, or as we call it, al-amana. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him to be his vicegerent and to be his leader on earth. And through these things, we can see that this human being is being glorified and honored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to such a state that no other creatures has been given such value and such honor. And then we get to look at the point where we say, well, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the human being all these things, and Allah has honored him and dignified him, now, does the human being himself has the right to devalue, degrade himself or not? Or should he or she try to elevate themselves and make sure that what Allah has given them stays? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he created the human beings as a body, obviously, he gave it the soul. And the body deals with materialistic matter, and the soul deals with the spiritual aspect of him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted the human being to preserve his spiritual side, because through his spiritual side, all these things that we've mentioned that Allah has given to mankind is preserved. If a person tries to neglect that spiritual aspect of him, he degrades himself to to the state of animals, as the Quran says. Now, what happens when you live in a system where it forces people, either directly, indirectly, consciously, subconsciously, it tries to bring a person's spirituality to zero and turns them into a materialistic animal, a person that only cares about food, drinking, eating, having a partner and chasing money and chasing this world. And then all the honor that Allah has given him goes out of the door. Because now, sadly, we live in a system, or at least in a world, where spirituality means nothing, or at least is frowned upon, or even not even considered to be, to say the least. Or if someone wants to practice it, they will be labeled as crazy, or at least, you know, as we call them, cuckoos. Now, what's going on here? I mean, where are we heading? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala glorifies me. He gives me all these divine aspects, and someone else wants to take it away from me and degrade me and takes my dignity that Allah has given me. Is that correct? Is that even allowed? Let us take a break and then we'll continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. And you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So as we said, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he gave me all these things, he wanted to be preserved. He wanted to be protected. Human value, for human dignity, his respect needs to be maintained. Now, we live in systems where now it's becoming systematic in a way that there are people, and not just one, two, there are entire systems trying to work and try to deprive the human being of all those values that Allah has given them and turn them from a human being that has value and worth to something worthless. Let's look at the West, for example. When they looked at women, they turned them into an object, whether it is to sell a product or to sell women themselves and turn them into a sexual objects. Now, that is degrading females, taking them from a point where Allah made them so high, and those people bring them down. Or when you look at males, for example, they've been turned into batteries where all they do is work and try to make sure that they're paying big brother, if we can say the least. So they are no longer have the value of a human being as well. And the children are being turned into batteries in the making, basically. So they teach them, they educate them, but their education is only to teach them how to perform a certain task when they grow older. They don't teach them to think. They don't teach them to be free thinkers. They don't teach them to create and innovate and become, you know, changers of life. No, the education system that we have, it just teaches you how to perform a certain job once you get older. And you choose that job. Either you want to be a doctor, we'll teach you how to manage that. You want to be an engineer, we'll teach you how to manage that. But do I become a free thinker and choose for my own? No, of course not. Now, that's a problem. Now, human rights, it's not just to make sure that I have food or I have the essentials like power, gas, or water and this and that. Sometimes, as a human being, I'm better off without all these things. I would rather live in a desert without having all these, you know, things that they think they're giving me for free, or at least they have provided me, which is, I mean, nothing is for free these days, and maintain my dignity and maintain my self-value. I don't want a person to turn me into a human being that is just a vegetable, or as these days we call them, zombies. It is our right to navigate ourselves through this world and navigate this world by ourselves. I should not be turned into an object or advertisement for someone else or for someone else's product, which is what they're doing to us. So we are the great creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, great creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to maintain that. We need to maintain this dignity. Sometimes me and you, subconsciously, we turn ourselves into what the West wants us to be without realizing. So we need to at least wake up and try to say to ourselves that we are human beings. We are glorified and dignified, and we need to keep it as such. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
Economic divide.
The future of the world is at risk due to climate change. All scientific data points to that. In this part of the world, West Asia, the situation is in a crisis mode due to lack of water. Add to that Turkey's many dam constructions, and that is a recipe for possible conflict with economic ramifications. Hi, I'm Kavit Afwai. Welcome to Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, West Asia climate crisis. Lack of water is a result of that, threatening the regional economies. Obviously, climate change has contributed to a major portion of that. But there are other factors involved. We're going to take a look at Turkey's dam projects. What has it done? It has altered the flow of the rivers like Tigris and the Euphrates. The impact on countries like Iran, Syria, and Iraq. That adds to risk of regional tensions. However, Turkey looks at the situation in another way. It has a claim according to how it sees it. It has a right to its water resources, and it's comparing its water to Arab countries' oil. Is it suggesting a swap?
In recent weeks, severe dust storms have disrupted daily lives in many countries in the West Asia region, including Iran, Iraq, and some Persian Gulf Arab states. The emergency situation in the region is part of the larger climate change crisis that is affecting different parts of the globe. The impacts could increase drought conditions, aridity, heat waves, and sea level rises. The severe weather conditions in the West Asia could seriously hamper the capabilities of the countries in the region to produce enough food. Decreases in food production and increases in grain prices could destabilize the already volatile region. Climate crisis was part of the reason why a war began on Syria in the year 2011. But apart from climate factors, man-made developments are also major factors in high levels of aridity and drought in the region. Turkey has been playing an unconstructive role in the current crisis. Critics say that it is restricting water supplies to Iran, Syria, and Iraq through dam building. The Euphrates-Tigris Basin is shared between Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. Iran also comprises parts of the Tigris Basin. Approximately 90% of the water flow in the Euphrates and 50% in the Tigris originate in Turkey. Recent political tensions in the region and the emergence of terrorist outfits have hampered collective efforts to tackle the crisis. The World Bank has warned that Iraq could potentially suffer a 20% drop in water resources by the year 2050. However, Turkey's massive dam projects have contributed to rising levels of drought in the region. Since the 1960s, unilateral irrigation plans, altering the flows of the rivers, coupled with political tensions between the countries, have strained relations in the basin.
When it comes to water resources, scientists have time and again warned not only about shortages that exist in many parts of the world, especially due to climate change, but also of the tensions that this would cause between countries who are vying for possession of the precious commodity. Now, this has given rise to the term water wars. Well, in West Asia, this is a matter of great concern, as evident in some of the online posts. Taking a look at our first post, Middle East and North Africa is the most water-scarce region in the world. Nearly two-thirds of the population are living in areas that lack sufficient renewable water resources to sustain current levels of activity and growth. Our next post, Iraq dust storm. Flights grounded in Baghdad and Najaf as skies turn orange. Dust storms have become increasingly common in the Middle East, experts blaming a combination of climate change and mismanagement of land and water, a lack of green areas. So that's how bad this area in West Asia is doing. Next up, Turkey. This tweet says Turkey has designed their dams so they can restrict water to Syria and to Iraq in order to make them more amenable to Turkish demands. Their officials have confirmed it. This is a continuation of this policy. And expanding further on Turkey's ambitions, the next post, Turkey is building dams to control and restrict the flow of water to northeast Syria. Now, digging deeper into this, Turkey proxies weaponizing water in northern Syria based on a report that has said Turkish-backed groups in northern Syria have weaponized water by building dams on a river that serves as a lifeline for communities living downstream in Kurdish-dominated areas. So a political motive there for Turkey. Then it goes on to say the SNA, or the Syrian National Army's blocking of a vital river during the region's driest summer on record, was a clear-cut example of using water as weapons of war. And finally, it goes to say the Khabur is a 320-kilometer long, or 200 miles, tributary of the Euphrates, whose source is in Turkey, but runs across much of northeastern Syria and through Hasaka. All right, so there you have some of the tweets, which, by the way, pretty informative from the people who are writing it. Let me introduce our guest for this section of the program. We have Ashok Swain joining us. He's a professor of peace and conflict research at Uppsala University, and he's also the UNESCO chair on international water cooperation, who joins us from Uppsala. All right, very good. Ashok Swain, welcome. The falling levels of the Tigris and Euphrates that you're well aware of, it warns of an impending water crisis. Countries like Syria and Iraq first, and then Iran also to suffer from this. And all three have actually accused Turkey of using its many dams that it has constructed, 22 on record, hoarding water along the Euphrates and the Tigris. How do you see this in terms of Turkey's ambitions here? Is Turkey guilty of hoarding the water and using it for political gains?
Yeah, Turkey controls the upstream of Euphrates and Tigris River, and these two rivers are the main water supplier, at least to Syria and Iraq. The Turkey contributes almost 90% of water to Euphrates, and 10% Syria contributes. But the Tigris River is 40% of almost 40% Turkey, around 40% Iraq, and 10%, 9 to 10% Iran. So those are the water contribution to the system. But country like Iraq, which almost get 90% of its water supply through these two rivers, 90% means Iraq's situation is almost like Egypt dependence on Nile. So I think it's a very important or the critical source of water supply, which is controlled by Turkey.
All right, let's bring in now Arnold Devalet. He's an international lawyer and geopolitical analyst who joins us from Damascus to tell us at least the Syrian side of what's going on. Arnold Devalet, welcome. So Turkish leaders previously to have stated that their country has a right to the water resources that are available in the region running through their country and being sourced from their country. And it actually has made a comparison to how the Arab nations have the right to their oil resources, and therefore Turkey should have that right for its water. Now, does this mean that maybe Turkey is implying or maybe stating indirectly that it wants to exchange water for oil, as it has stated? Previous officials have actually pointed to that. And at this point, some are saying that that would mean that water is being used as a weapon.
As far as the Turkish leader guilty of basically implementing those kind of policies as concerns the water and basically what are natural resources, belonging to sovereign states? Well, I guess the answer is in the question. I mean, all those resources are part and parcel of sovereign states. And as far as I know, there hasn't been any redrawing of borders. So what we are witnessing is essentially a cynical ploy by the Turkish authorities, obviously for internal political reason, to, in thus far as northwest Syria is concerned with the refugees, alleviating the burden on the Turkish economy. As you know, the Turkish economy has not been doing very well. The Turkish lira has been plummeting by 75% the last 18 months. And so this is part and parcel of this kind of, you know, I'm going to go outside my own borders and fix internal problems by exporting it into not only into neighboring states, but also by accaparating natural resources so I can fulfill this project of somehow, and that goes to the heart of the question, expanding. Because let's not forget that the ideology of the Turkish government is that of neo-Ottomanism, which bears on reclaiming parts of what used to be the Ottoman Empire.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Countries across the West Asia region are facing a bleak future when it comes to its water resources, brought on by climate change. In this in-depth section, we will look at the destructive effects and whether there are other factors that are exacerbating the situation. Well, when it comes to the West Asia region, it is home, first of all, to 10 out of the 17 countries that are currently facing extremely high water stress, experiencing things like declining rainfall or what's called desertification. The region is also experiencing soaring temperatures. Now, as you're about to see, this is a direct result of climate change, which has gripped many parts of the world, not just unique to this area. Even if global rises are limited to 2 degrees Celsius, average summer temperatures will rise by 4 degrees Celsius by the year 2050. And then we need to take a look at the consequences of these temperatures. Well, they're going to lead to increasing evaporation of things like the surface water, because it's forcing an over-reliance on things like aquifers. Again, this is the section of the ground that's been broken up for us to explain this, and groundwater supplies that are already at risk of over-exploitation. And that is, of course, something that's gripped many countries in the region when it comes to over-exploitation. Now, moving on, let's take a look at some of the stats that we have gathered from, in this case, in point, the years 2003 and 2010. And we're going to take a look at the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and the loss. In this case, we're going to take a look at Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and Iran that are along the Tigris and Euphrates river basins. They've lost a lot of water. The figures vary, but they're estimated to be around 144 cubic kilometers of fresh water. Of total fresh water that has been lost, and 60% of that loss was attributed to the pumping of groundwater from underground reservoirs. So that's quite a bit of water to have been lost. Next up, Turkey's Southeastern Anatolia Project. That is what it's called. They're really all over the place in terms of what Turkey has done. It's the largest and most controversial dam building program in the world, 22 dams that are either constructed or slated to be constructed along the two rivers, and Turkey's borders that are with Syria and Iraq. Now, Turkey's dam and hydropower constructions on the Tigris and Euphrates have been estimated to cut water to Iraq by 80% in terms of Iraq, and then to have cut water to Syria by 40%. These are big numbers. Obviously, some of the consequences, it has jeopardized agriculture and natural habitats. Okay. Now, Syria itself has also been directly impacted by Ankara's dam-building project. Now, in this case in point, we're taking a look at what happened during the year 2006. That was very severe in terms of the drought that came upon Syria. And the devastation it caused for agriculture began from that year. And then, of course, the Turkish dam building contributed more to that. In terms of what it did, it forced large numbers of people into cities like Damascus. And it also has been linked to the social upheaval and unrest that led to the big social unrest of Syria that happened in the year 2011. Okay, now we're going to take a look at water withdrawal. That's the next issue that needs to be tackled in this whole notion of water resources not being available for the region. Let's move on to about water withdrawal in order to understand how Turkey's dam building has affected regional countries. So in terms of that issue, by 2011, Syria's total annual water withdrawal as a percentage of internal renewable water resources had reached 160%. For Iraq, it was 80% and 20% for Turkey. Obviously, these numbers have been are estimates, but they're quite a bit when you take a look at the amount, percentage-wise, of water withdrawal that has been done from underground, things like aquifers, for example. Now, on to the next issue, and that's about control that Turkey has over the Tigris and Euphrates. The Euphrates River, Turkey controls 90% of it, Tigris 44%. Obviously, when you have that kind of card stacked for you, then there's a lot that you can do in terms of the control and what you want to get from that. Now, when it comes to control, Turkey holds almost all of the cards on this issue. Take a look at the percentages here when it comes to the Tigris and Euphrates. The Euphrates River, 90% control of the water flows that Turkey has control of. And then the Tigris, 44%, big percentages. Now, what kind of advantages does that give Turkey? Well, unfortunately, this is what Turkey's been accused of. Unfortunately for Turkey, that is. It has been accused of manipulating water scarcity, further its political agenda in terms of what it's doing. It's been accused of that. And also, Turkey has been accused of trying to become a regional water superpower. And of course, that brings with it some advantages for Turkey, but how it goes about that and how the countries in the region are going to react to that is what the key question is over here. Let's talk about this a little bit more with our guest, Arno Develier, who's an international lawyer and geopolitical analyst, joins us from Damascus. Arnold, welcome back to Economic Divide. Let's take a look at what we're seeing here, the falling levels of Tigris and Euphrates, which obviously is an impending water crisis for countries like Syria, Iraq, and Iran, which have all accused Turkey of using their dams along the Euphrates and Tigris to hoard the water. Is Turkey guilty of this accusation that's been leveled against it?
Well, I mean, the humanitarian law depriving civilian population from access to food and or water and all basic necessities can be considered a war crime and or crime against humanity. Now, what one needs to understand is that this participates of a strategy that goes back to the Jeffrey Doctrine, and which has been reiterated by somebody from the Pentagon who's exclusively tasked with this situation, at least thus far as Northeast Syria is concerned, which is to basically deprive Damascus from all access to oil, wheat, and water, as it turns out. So this is just a part and parcel of the hybrid warfare.
Wow. Interesting statement there. Well, let's find out from Ashok Swain, who rejoins us. He's the professor of peace and conflict research at Uppsala University. What he thinks about some of the hoarding that Turkey has done. Ashok Swain, welcome back. Countries across West Asia, obviously, as we've said, they're facing a bleak future in terms of declining rainfall and lack of resources as a result. climate change obviously is part of the reason over here, but also Turkish dam projects. What are your thoughts on that? Doesn't that pose existential challenges for the countries of the region?
It is getting more and more serious. As you know, there have been for the last decade and a half or decade, so at least those internal situation in Syria and Iraq was not good or was not conducive for them to demand or to agriculturally develop or to economically take a sustainable progress because of the internal conflict. But that has changed to some extent, to a large extent. Iraq has stabilized to a greater extent. At the same time, Syria is moving into some kind of peace and certain kind of cessation of hostility, at least. And I think they need demand. They need water. They need water for certain kind of, and also Iran. There is an issue, the demand for the increasing demand for the water for their own agricultural needs, for the drinking water, and all sort of other human resource, human health and development.
When it comes to the issue of dam building by Turkey, it's not just Iraq and Syria that are angered by Turkey's hoarding of water. Iran has faced frequent droughts in recent years, caused in part by climate change as well as dam building in neighboring countries. Tehran has said Turkey's upstream dam building on shared waterways was unacceptable and has called on Turkey to cease such activity. This was in particular in reference to the construction of dams on the Aras River. Tehran has loudly expressed its opposition to Turkey's dam construction on the border water resources, with the Ministry of Foreign Affairs saying such a Turkish move is not acceptable. It's worth taking a look now at the specifics of Turkey's dam building and the dangers that it poses to other regional countries. Over the past 50 years, Turkey's state hydraulic works, known by its Turkish acronym DSI, has been very active. It has built 22 dams and 19 hydropower plants on the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The effect on downstream rivers has left large parts of Syria and Iraq in severe drought. Over the last two decades, the DSI also has been taking up water resources on both the Kura and Aras rivers. Compared to the projects on the Kura, Turkey has built a greater number of dams on the Aras, though with a lower capacity. From 2012 to 2014, Turkey constructed 6 hydropower plants on Aras and is currently planning 8 more. And potentially larger projects are still in the queue. Among these, the recently announced Soylemez Dam particularly stands out, with a planned height of 113 meters and a carrying capacity of 1.4 billion cubic meters. The project would create the 4th largest reservoir in Turkey. Iran's Department of Environment has already warned that Turkey's move to construct Ilisu Dam over Tigris River would pose a serious environmental threat to Iraq and eventually Iran by reducing the entry of Tigris water to Iraqi territory by 56%. Given all the challenges that exist behind Iran's water availability, Iran has not stood still and has aggressively tackled the problem. Iran has gone ahead with a project to desalinate seawater from the Persian Gulf and supply it to the arid areas across the country. The first phase of water transfer from the Persian Gulf to Kerman and Yazd provinces has already been inaugurated. And finally, Turkey's dam building projects have not only affected regional countries, but also villages and towns inside Turkey, like the 12,000-year-old town of Hasankeyf.
I've seen the new city. I could never love a place like that. I'm from here. These caves are my home. My past is here. My roots are here. It is in these caves that my home resides. For me, luxury is not a house with all the comforts and latest trends. For me, luxury is this.
This ancient southeastern town is now completely submerged underwater, with the construction of the Ilisu Dam and along with it, the heritage and culture of this town, along with memories and the local population. That's the end of this segment.
In conclusion, it is abundantly clear that West Asia is facing water challenges, which poses potentially existential challenges for the countries of the region. That's right, existential. Well, the most critical problem, water security, is affected by the Tigris-Euphrates river system. Now, Turkey is controlling the distribution of this water, and as such, well, it can use it for its own political gains. We've said that. But it is up to regional countries to pressure Turkey diplomatically into working out a viable solution which can benefit all countries involved. That does it for this edition of the program. Thanks for tuning in, and thanks for being with us. For Mikhail Vitakhvi and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulema's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a shorter speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. After financial corruption, the Satan is after creating sexual corruption in a society. One manifestation of sexual corruption is the birth of children out of illegitimate wedlock. Also, we have in our narrations, especially in a hadith by Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, that he says, "The killers of prophets and the assassinators of the offspring of the prophets are those who were born illegitimately through adultery." When you look at the events of Karbala, you find such a case too. People like Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad and Yazid ibn Muawiyah were among such people. The late Sayyid ibn Tawus, in his book Luhuf, believes that those 10 people who galloped with their horses on the body of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in the scene of Karbala were all illegitimate children of their parents. Therefore, one of the main plans of the Satan to deceive people is encouraging them toward haram children and illegal and illegitimate sexual relations beside financial corruption. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. I am a Muslim.
Islamidi.
Islamidi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Well, I'm innocent compared to many.
So am I.
Is there anyone who could claim that I'm innocent compared to many?
Everyone does. I mean, it's a human instinct. No one thinks they are bad.
When you're a kid, you used to say that in order to tell your parents how good of a children you are.
No, even now. It's just, like I said, this is a human nature. No one thinks that they're bad. I mean, even bad people think they are innocent.
Mm.
It's just, that's how we're in tune, because we're in tune.
So we all are innocent.
In our own minds?
Yes,
we are. Doesn't mean that we are, though, in reality. So, I mean, I think I'm better than everybody, and everyone thinks they are better than everyone else. It's just the way our minds works. You know?
Now that you think you're innocent, tell me, what does innocent mean? I would tell you my idea of innocence.
I don't know. I mean, everyone have their own definition of innocence, but from my perspective,
how would you call it?
There are two dimensions to it, but I will just share one. I mean, innocence is when, in my opinion, is that when your heart is so pure that you have nothing, like nothing against anyone else. Like you don't want to harm them. You don't do anything wrong by them. And even when they do things bad to you, you just overlook it. I mean, that's my definition of innocence. I can mean you have that pure heart that you just don't do harm to anyone.
Yes, that is a part of innocence.
Yeah,
having a pure heart. I would say that innocence is synonymous with being inexperienced.
No, actually, we call that gullible. That's not innocence. That's a different story.
Yes, it could be.
No. A person is innocent. It's not a person. So we call that...
The less you
like
know.
You know how in Iran they call them like plain?
Yes.
So I think each culture that I've been through, they have a word for those people who are... They're not innocent, but they are in a way where they are just... Like the vegetables, like, you know? Like they don't have much information.
Exactly. That's what I'm saying.
But that's not innocence.
Why? Why? It's also a part of innocence.
I mean, they might have innocence in them.
Yes.
But they're just people who are, at least to say the least, not educated. They're just simple people.
See, if I'm not innocent or plain, as you call it, or inexperienced, as they call it, then I would have learned many things in my life in order to deceive people, in order to do different sort of things.
No, see, even like I say, we say everyone needs to be innocent, right?
Mm-hmm.
Innocent in the sense that they're keeping themselves clean. Like when it comes to Allah, obviously, they need to stay away from sin. So they're innocent from that side. Because when we say innocent, it's the opposite of crime, right?
Yes.
So when you're either innocent or you either committed a crime, you're a criminal. So, correct? So when I'm not committing a crime, they say to me what? You're innocent.
That's a very general classification of the world.
Well, that's the idea. So when you're innocent...
No, it has changed by time. Now, innocence is, I guess, in front of innocence, we could put, as I told you, experience. We have songs of innocence, so songs of experience.
I mean, you could either have experienced people or inexperienced people.
No.
I mean, you can't
even in poetry we have that. We call that songs of innocence, which is the time that you do not know anything. You are, as you put it, very clean. There's nothing that...
Yeah, so one thing, this child is innocent. Do they mean that he's not experienced, or do they mean that he hasn't committed a crime? He hasn't done anything wrong by people?
He has not had enough experience. He's pure, he's a clean book
or he's a clean slate, as we say.
Okay, it's a clean slate, but it does not stand in front of crime. Innocent.
Yeah, so with experience, he gets to learn to become a person of deviation and causes havoc and hurts and harms people
Into crime.
Yeah, so obviously experience will lead him to commit crimes that takes away his innocence. But some people, they are experienced, they are learned, they are... You know, old men and women, but they're still innocent. Innocent in the sense that they have no hatred, they have, you know, no harm, they have nothing against other people.
Mm-hmm.
And when you sit with them, and I've seen a lot of people, when you sit with them, you could feel the innocence in them, that you could feel their fitra and their heart are just pure, that you can actually sense
it. It's so tangible in them.
Yeah. So, you can't say these people are inexperienced. Like they could, you know, I've seen people who are reached the stage of maraja, and you sit next to them and you feel this aroma and this essence to their innocence. You know what I mean?
Yes,
because they haven't done anything wrong. This is, at least for my own, this is how I define innocence. Sometimes we call people naive.
Naive, yes.
Right? It's like we say, you're so naive. It's like you just don't want to accept reality. You're just seeing things in a different perspective. Like, maybe that person is not naive. He's just innocent. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, they say to me, oh, sister asthma is really bad. You have no idea what she's... I'm like, I don't care. To me, she's good. That's what matters.
Uh-huh. So people say to me, you're very naive. Another point.
You're very naive. And I'm like, no, I'm trying to preserve my innocence when it comes to looking at people.
So I don't want to corrupt it. People might look naive.
Innocent people might look naive?
Mm-hmm.
In a way, yeah. To others, yes.
Yes.
See, I get called naive many other times, a lot of the times.
Mm-hmm.
And when they call me naive, I accept it. But in my opinion, I'm like, no, I'm not naive. I just rather not have these thoughts in my mind.
You're just playing innocent.
Yeah, I don't have these thoughts in my mind. Mm-hmm. You know, and sometimes like, oh, no, this is how it is. I'm like, I don't care.
Yes.
Don't tell me. I don't want to know.
Mm-hmm. What happens to human beings through the ages that they would turn their innocence, which remind us of our childhood, into a sort of experienced people who know many things and who are changed, and there are different curtains in their hearts, and you cannot see beyond their eyes. Through age, I guess, as we grow older, this innocence might fade away as we grow older and we get more experienced.
Yeah, obviously, the more you learn, the more you go through life. I mean, the more this, it's just the fitra, the innate that we have gets polluted.
So I guess inevitably, after you grow older, innocence would fade away, believe it or not.
Well, I mean, it depends. If you don't maintain it, it will fade away. Definitely. You know the hadith that says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he used to love sitting with children. He says, I love sitting with because they are innocent. In the sense that they haven't committed any crime or any sin towards God, and they're just pure. And he would like to spend a lot of time with them. As we get older, obviously, because we go through life and stuff, we accumulate a lot of that dust on our hearts, and it kind of takes our innocence. But a lot of people maintain it and keep it. And
But it's very difficult.
Well, no one said it's easy.
You know that dust you talk about it? It's very difficult.
No one said it's easy.
Yes.
But it's doable. It's achievable.
It's going to be a drudgery.
Yeah, even the Quran says, إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهُ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. So you need to come to God with this immaculate heart, meaning that it's innocent, it hasn't done anything wrong. I mean, especially in our modern day, where this whole world became a village, it's extremely hard. Back in the day, it would be a lot easier because you would live in your own village and you don't know what's happening even to your next door neighbor. Now I know what happened to my friend or my relatives who are continents away.
Exactly.
You know what I mean? So it's very hard in our day, but it's doable. We can maintain this innocence. Or at least we could work on it. You know, you can, even if someone, you know, lost their innocence, they could go back and, I don't know, try to clean it or cleanse it. It's possible.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So, speaking of innocence, we are talking of innocence, which we learned that maybe innocent people might look naive, but actually they are working on themselves and they're maintaining the innocence they had in their childhood.
But there also there are naive people, though.
They're naive. Yes, I told you that was what I was telling you at the very beginning.
They are innocent and there are naive people because they are just truly dumb and stupid.
That was what I told you, unexperienced.
Yeah, so I'm just saying that out loud so people don't think that I look at everyone naive person as an innocent person. No. Because sometimes we have just stupid people.
Yes.
They accept reality, but we call them naive. But there are naive people who, you know, innocent, but sometimes we falsely accuse them of being naive.
Yes. The difference is understandable, you know. When you see that, you can get which one is true. Is it naivety or is it innocence?
I mean, I can't tell, but they can, like the people themselves. I mean, when I call you naive, you could just try to maintain your innocence, but I'm looking at you as a naive person who's at least not experienced or not intellectual, not smart.
Just imagine if there was a world in